sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, the so-called fourth gospel. And yesterday we were taking off from the first 15 verses, and we'll do another section of text today. These happen to be the texts that are appointed for second series lessons. For those of you who are on the lectionary, the common lectionary that's in the Lutheran Book of Worship and also corresponds to other lectionaries that are in use in America. Let's pray. God, our parent, God, our creator and nurturer, with thy providence, restore our bodies and our communities. With thy affirmation, heal our jangled innards. And with thy signs, challenge and awaken our imagination and our vision. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. There are some rather different styles of and ways of studying the Bible. Most of them have their place, but they very often serve different purposes. And it sometimes helps to discriminate these a bit. Or at least I'd like you to understand something about the approach that I'd like you to observe and that I mean to demonstrate. I understand some biblical study to be a largely nurturing. It is like the milk and granola on the morning table. It gives us the energy for the day. And it's helpful. And it's part of the process of depending and living with God. There are times in the life of the Christian community where the Bible becomes more, less milk and cereal and more manifesto and constitution, more a declaration of independence, more a covenant that formulates the shape of the community process, maybe even the vernacular. It isn't quite like this, but this is a close analogy. Maybe even what I would call a social contract. I was interested when Wright talked about the changing of the social contract with the newspaper. And when the Bible functions as constitution and God's contract with his community, then when something happens in understanding of the Bible, it changes the whole life of the community. And it isn't simply a matter of keeping individuals alive from day to day. It is a matter of reformation and revival and alteration of the structures of the human society. We all have seen this in terms of the reformations of the Middle Ages. We heard yesterday when John was talking about Thomas Merton, I kept thinking about the various monastic orders and how much they represented real revivals in the life of the church. The Benedictine order was a major protest against the indolence and superficiality of upper-class Italian society. The Franciscan movement was a veritable revival of passionate love of God. And the Reformation, and so on, up until the present. You know, there are times when the Bible becomes not simply part of the regular priestly nurture, but when the Bible becomes prophetic and unnerving and surprising. So that, and if we are to get at, it seems to me that one of our tasks, and what concerns me the most, I suppose, is to work at, to plug away at the kind of clearing out of our, the clearing away of our social uses of biblical language and pictures that will lay the basis, or not lay the basis, but make possible some kinds of fresh growth and fresh words. The most that any of us can aspire to, it seems to me, none of us, I think it is quite providential. I think it is quite providential when you come from a religious tradition that doesn't expect you to be Jesus all over again. A tradition which is quite happy to have had one Messiah and thinks that one Messiah is enough, and there need to be a few John the Baptists around and a few Elijahs around, but they're really all just working for the one Messiah. So that in some sense, what we do is preparation for that word by which God transforms your life, and that word by which God's Son reorients your whole community. In other words, I'm saying that there is some ways of using the Bible which is more like waving the flag. But there's a whole kind of Bible study which is practically like constitutional law. We are really working away at the way the Bible defines and shapes the whole structure of the community life. Another way to put this is that, and I like the biblical images the best of all, that the Bible is leaven and not flour. The Bible is salt and not meat. The Bible is speaking, and meaning. Okay. Where is the sixth chapter in the Gospel of John? Many of the decisions that we make about what chapter six means depends upon having read the whole Gospel of John and seeing what happens in other chapters. So it's just exactly like if we bump into each other and we have a conversation. The first conversation, we don't understand each other very well because I have no context to put it in. The second conversation, I add that one to the first one. And the third conversation, so as you add one chapter to another chapter to another chapter of the gospel, you begin to put pieces together that by themselves would be hard to see. For example, in this section of chapter six, there's a dialogue, and one of the things that's most difficult to get from a written text a written text is the tone of the text. Not the words of the text, but the tone of the text. In other words, you realize that a text is, after all, a mechanical invention that preserves part of the meaning of an act of communication. The whole meaning is never, give you an example, the notes on a page are not music, they're the notes which enable us to make the music. The life of the Bible grew out of living witness of persons, of which the text preserves what can be preserved from one moment of communication to another moment of communication. You can't preserve the whole of one moment and pass it on to the next. What you can pass on from one moment of communication to another are the cues, the script, the text, but not the whole meaning. So that we are always in the process of allowing the text to invoke, to image, to set alight, illumine. Where it's coming from and where it's going. Okay, so what I'm saying is, now, with John 6, if you look at, there's a tone of irony in the description of what the crowd says. Rabbi, when did you come here? Verse 25. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Then what sign do you say, do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And then finally, give us this bread always. Now, if you look at those words all by themselves and take them straight, they look like perfectly sincere people. And they look like perfectly appropriate questions to ask. It looks... If you look at how Jesus deals with Nicodemus, if you look at how Jesus deals with the Samaritan woman, if you look in 4 and in 9, you discover that one of the things that is almost always happening in the fourth gospel is that there's just a touch of irony when John is quoting or putting in the crowd dialogue, or the Jew dialogue, or the disciple dialogue. When Jesus addresses those questions, it always makes the question look a little bit foolish. Jesus says something to what the crowd says that make what the crowd said look a little bit superficial, just a little bit. So one of the clear witnesses of the fourth evangelist is that Jesus has a quality about him that embarrasses us. Expect to be embarrassed by Jesus. Expect to be embarrassed. Because we don't even know how to ask the right questions to begin with. And one of the things that happens is that, and this is sort of fundamental to the whole series, is that instead of Jesus fitting into our religion and simply meeting our needs. John is saying that in fact Jesus challenges, draws us into a whole other kind of frame of reference. We go to Jesus expecting him to solve our problems. Jesus comes to us and turns us into disciples. Notice the difference. There's quite a difference. Or put it another way around. John is about, you go to Jesus and ask for help, and Jesus gives you a bigger problem. I mean, he literally solves problems by giving you a real one. I mean, being tired isn't the problem anymore if you're trying to be a disciple. Or being poor isn't a problem anymore if you're trying to be a prophet. So that there is a, and this is done just, it's done dramatically in this gospel. But there is really an attempt to draw a picture of a transformation of need. A transformation. A transvaluation. A process in which the people come to Jesus for something that will fit into their lives, and they end up having their lives reoriented to follow the path that he's on. Okay, so I want you to, what I'm saying then is that you need to read all of the gospel in order to catch this picture of how subtly the fourth evangelist makes our wanting Jesus to fit into our categories look a little bit silly. You know, you really don't go to God to fit into your life. There's something kind of, it sounds right, but underneath it looks silly. You know how many things in our life really sound right, but they look silly? When you step back and look at them, it's just a dumb thing to be doing. And there's some things in our religion that sound good when we have them in words, but when we step back and look at what we're doing. What's in the fourth gospel? Let me just give you a quick overview to remind you of what you know a lot of these stories already. Generally, we divide the fourth gospel into a prologue, the great word hymn, in the beginning hymn, then a book of signs, then the book of the passion, and then an epilogue with the feed my sheep stuff. In chapter 1, you have practically all the titles of Jesus unfolded, and Jesus is calling disciples. In chapter 2, you have that wonderful story of the wedding at Cana of Galilee. Nobody else has that story. It's just sort of a blast. Jesus isn't supposed to go to parties and have a good time, and it just sort of spoils all sorts of pictures of keeping Jesus in his place. And it's a funny story. We just don't know where it came from. There's nothing quite like it. The closest, it almost looks like a story that has something to do with the text in the synoptics. New wine breaks old wineskins. If you're going to have new wine, you got to have new wineskins. The whole notion that Jesus smashes, changes forms and institutions and all that sort of thing. So that wedding at Cana is a really neat one. And then in chapter 3, you have Nicodemus, who looks like a straight out of the Sanhedrin. He looks like a perfectly typical Jewish leader lawyer, and he comes and John, the fourth gospel, you've got to appreciate the little touches in the fourth gospel. Nicodemus comes at night. Now here, this whole gospel is about light and darkness. He doesn't say that Nicodemus was confused. He just says, it's almost like doing a play. He just turns down the lights, and here's this Nicodemus coming out of the darkness, you know. And it's like having Othello be a black man or something. It's just absolutely stunning telling of the story. But you have to see it. You'll never hear it, you see. You have to see Nicodemus coming out of the darkness to kind of get the point of that little touch. All right, so Nicodemus comes, and there's all this, you know, and you have the wonderful restatement, which gives you a clue to Johannine theology. In the synoptic tradition, the text is, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, when that gets translated into John talk, that comes out, "Repent and be born again." Look at John 3. "Unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The word "repent" is changed to the word "be born." So what was in this tradition, "repent," comes out in John, being born all over again. Something more radical, something more drastic. Nicodemus plays dumb, is dumb, you know. Well, do I have to get crawl into my mother's womb and get born all over again? And it becomes quite clear that Jesus isn't talking literally or descriptively. He's talking metaphorically, and goes on, so on. Chapter 4 has the wonderful encounter with the Samaritan woman. It functions in the fourth gospel a little bit like the parable of the Good Samaritan in the synoptic tradition. It's a very different, but it sets up some kind of dialogue between Jesus and the Galilean Jewish, the Samaritan Jewish community. The Samaritans from way back were sort of regarded by the Jerusalem Jews as a kind of second class, a kind of syncretistic, not authentic. They thought of themselves as Jews, and the Jews thought of themselves as sort of half-breeds, kind of. And so that there is a dialogue set up with this wonderful dialogue with the woman. There is also a healing of an official's son, and in chapter 5 you have a healing of a paralytic. And that's sort of the first set of signs that lead up to chapter 6. After chapter 6, one of the important chapters that I'd like you to look at on your own is chapter 9. Chapter 10 is the Good Shepherd, and chapter 11 and 12 then is the raising of Lazarus. And you have about 7 different signs that then become bases for dialogues and Jesus talks, really. Jesus chats that elaborate, that enable the fourth gospel to elaborate the meaning of Jesus. Let me recap yesterday. There were 3 points as I rethink it, that the fourth evangelist was making in retelling the old feeding story. One, he wanted to make clear that the crowd were believing because of how Jesus, because they saw signs. And I think he is putting a question mark after that, whether sign belief is enough, whether it goes far enough. The second thing was that by setting the feeding at Passover time, he suggests something about how Jesus transforms Passover. And I think it raises the question for us of whether it is clear that our ritual, whether it is clear, whether the connection between our ritual and our social and our reformations, our social tasks are clear. Our ritual, the thing that I want to say, the celebration of past providences empowers the meeting of present needs. The celebration of past providences empowers the liberation, the meeting of present needs. Imagine the Jewish community remembering being led out of Egypt. Remembering Passover. You remember that God liberated your parents in order to appropriate God's liberation of yourself and to authorize God's liberation of your people. So there is a connection between liturgy and politics. There is a connection between prayer and the social agenda. They're not the same thing. They're not the same thing. If you have the agenda without the signs, the agenda can become superficial. If you have the signs without the agenda, you may never get the point. You may never get the point. A community remembers the past for the sake of the transformation of the present. So I'm saying that there is something very subtle in Jesus changing, in Jesus really feeding a bunch of hungry people instead of just having one or two guests come to Christmas dinner because just out of token. Instead of doing token hospitality, Jesus really sets up a soup kitchen. Instead of token Christmas hospitality, he puts out a whole, it turns into a whole, a relief session, one of these emergency drop-offs of food or something. Third point, that finally Jesus refuses to fit into the crowd's agenda. The crowd, good deal. This is going to make it. We're going to shape up. We're going to get rid of the Romans. We're going to have plenty to eat all the time. I mean, after all, if Jesus heals you, you want him to be your doctor. And if Jesus feeds you, you want him to be your grocer. And if Jesus loves you, you want him to be your lover. And, and Jesus doesn't really always accept our agenda. Jesus doesn't really always fit into our agenda. So the final thing in that in verse 15 is when he takes off. Okay. Now in today I want to look at two sections. One is 16 to 21, which is another sign that the fourth gospel has included. And it's a kind of curious one. And the second thing I want to do is look at 22 to 71, which is the first part of the bread talk. Bread from heaven discourse is the formal way, but it's just in plain English, it's bread talk, part one. Okay, look at 16 to 21. When evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea rose because a strong wind was blowing. Sounds like trouble. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, Now you'd think, notice this, you really would think that they would say, oh my, what a relief. But what it says is they were frightened. That's a very curious thing in that story. Why in the world should people be frightened of Jesus? But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, this is an odd story, because when we get on into the rest of the chapter, it's obvious that there's a connection with having this picnic, you know, passing out the bread, and then Jesus being bread come down from heaven. It all fits together, bread, the allusion to the manna in the wilderness, the metaphor for Jesus of being bread from heaven, that all fits together. Well, what's this walking on the water got to do with it all? And I'm not sure. I really am not sure. It might have been a very simple reason, like it was a good story and it was in his text, and he didn't want to lose it. There's one person that thinks that just as there was crossing of the Red Sea connected with manna in the wilderness, that this walking on the water somehow echoed crossing of the Red Sea. But I think it's a very, very excellent paradigm story, but I just don't know exactly why it's where it is. But that happens. There are stories. Now, that wonderful story of the woman taken in adultery, which is in John 8, turned up in one manuscript in Luke and one manuscript in John. And so they don't print it in John 8 anymore. They print it in small print. It's still, I wish they wouldn't print it in small print. I just think they shouldn't print it at John 8, but they should print it, because we don't know for sure it belongs at John 8, but they could just well print it in big print, because it really is a good Jesus story. Anyhow, there are a couple things about this little thing, walking on water incident that seemed to me to be important. One motif is certainly fear. The storm frightens the disciples, and Jesus frightens the disciples. I think there are some things that we're quite far away from this story. I think it's very important. When you reason metaphorically, or you reason by analogy, you are saying that this is like this in this respect. You are not saying that this is this. For example, when we use father talk for God, we are not saying that God has two legs, that he sleeps with women, that he has physical children. We are saying that God nurtures, directs, like clan parent did, that God is a kind of sovereign orderer, like a patriarch did in ancient Jewish life. But there are things we're not saying. When you try to understand metaphorical language, always figure out what it doesn't mean as well as what it does mean. Okay? That sounds kind of funny, but it's part of the process of getting the edge on the sword to figure out that the knife isn't a fork. You will understand that the knife is a knife if you understand that it isn't a fork. And that's a funny way to, I don't know how to explain that very easily, but you really, there are some things you understand by knowing what they aren't. With text, it's very important, if you want the edge of the text, the sharp edge of a text, to figure out what the blunt edge is. So, for example, one of the things that this text does not do for us is teach us how to control the weather. In the ancient world, it simply was not an advertisement for whatever they had, I don't suppose they had any ag extension. It simply was not an advertisement for how to control storms or how to not be afraid, not be afraid when you're in a storm, exactly. It just wasn't that kind of, it was a story that was meant to demonstrate the mystery and the power and the awesomeness of this figure, not a story that was meant to tell you how to control your pests or your hurricanes. So it's very important in talk. Don't go try walking on Lake Chelan, because I'm quite sure God is not going to keep you from drowning. No matter how hard you believe, no matter how many prayers, you can make a retreat and stay up all night, and I think when you walk on that water, you're simply not going to, and it's not going to be because you haven't any faith, it's going to be because God just doesn't do things like that. And you cannot, regardless of how much faith you have, you can't make God do what God doesn't want to do. It's an old magical idea that survives now and then, that we can make God do what we want God to do by praying a lot. And that's to misunderstand prayer, and it's just a lousy way to think about God, because God is not a reality that can be twisted around our little finger, no matter how pretty or how sweet or how nice you are. God's about his own business. And you can learn something about God, and you can be a disciple of God, but you're just not going to wheedle and coddle him. That just isn't what God is about. And so don't get into, I mean, I'm saying some things that there are some limits to, but at any rate, so don't go thinking if you really get this into your subconscious, you can make God help you walk on water at Lake Chelan, because it won't do God's work a bit of good if you walk on water. He doesn't need another Messiah. It will do his work much more good if you figure out how to keep Lake Chelan from being polluted. So, okay. So it doesn't mean that. Now, one thing that it does mean, I'm really intrigued by their fear of Jesus, because I think, and this kind of adds up to some other things in the Bible. Remember when Moses, the story about Moses' call. It wasn't a nice, happy call at all. There was this thing with the burning bush, and he was scared. And the voice said, "For goodness sakes, take your shoes off. This place is holy." Where has the sense of holy gone? Same thing happened in Isaiah's call. Where he couldn't speak, and suddenly you almost think he fell asleep in church, and suddenly the back, that chancel thing behind the Holy of Holies fell down, and it just was all swept up into the heavenly throne room, and he felt unclean and separated and little. There's something the matter I'm worrying about experiences of Jesus and God where when we talk about Jesus, we feel stroked all the time. Because there's an awful lot of... We still need to feel goose pimples a little bit, not just stroked. And if you read your Old Testament, you're going to find that these people simply did not have God that much under their control, and they were a little bit scared when these Word of God's came, God talk came around, because it could set their whole life on edge. It wasn't to sweeten up their life. A lot of the time, it just set their life on edge. So, look at that. You know, just notice that there is what in technical, the book we all read that sort of pulled us all out was Rudolf Otto's Das Heilige. The whole description of this sense of mystery and awe. I was really intrigued by Doris Edmond's title, because it seems to me that, and I think this is part of what the village is about, it seems to me that an authentic, that there are some biblical words which we will never understand if we can't feel awe. And there's some aspects of the God of Jesus and Moses and David and Abraham that we just will never understand if we are not somehow sensitive to mystery. And there's a little bit. The other thing, of course, is that they were frightened, and he said, it's I, and then they kind of were glad to have him, that there is a profound way in which it's funny. I'm sort of contradicting myself, so I better try to say, and I don't think I'm contradicting myself, but it sounds like I'm contradicting, because now I want to say that Jesus really made them feel secure. So, but I just said he does the other thing. So what I'm really saying is that there is a level of superficial security that he doesn't fit into, and there is a level of ultimate security that he delivers us from. I mean, he doesn't provide an alarm, a fire alarm for you, or an insurance policy, but the whole notion that being in touch with the being of God delivers you from that angst about living and dying is really true. It's really true. And here I am indebted, you obviously know I'm indebted to Tillich, Dynamics of Faith, and a little book called Courage to Be, which it seems to me spell out something of the way in which the voice of God get at a certain profound kind of insecurity. So I don't think I mean, I think it sounds contradictory, but I don't think it is. On to the second. The second section. Notice two sections, 22 to 24, which is rather straight narrative, and I don't really, it looks like it came from the source. The one thing to note, where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. One of the visual images that the early Christians had of Jesus was of Jesus blessing the food. And Jesus giving, now that's interesting. And remember, their picture of Jesus was, Jesus was the representative of God, but they didn't have a picture of Jesus sort of up in the heavens. They had a picture of Jesus thanking God for life, thanking God for health, blessing the food. And that picture nurtured both the Christian practice of Eucharist, the thanksgiving, and nurtured also just saying grace, or saying thank you for the day when you get up, or saying thank you for the day when you go down, this whole note of being able to thank God for life. Jesus is a paradigm of that, and it's rare. We're so hung up on getting what we deserve, and we ought to be hung up on that, because a lot of people don't get what they deserve. There's nothing. You ought to get what you deserve. But they're just, when life's working right, most of us really get more than we deserve. But they're just, when life's working right, most of us really get more than we deserve. And there's something about what we deserve that we don't deserve, and it really is a different life when you're in the position where you can say thank you. And so that's a nice little touch. And then the disciples saw that Jesus had run off, and they went after him and then kept tracking him down, and they're just tenacious, you know. If they've got a good candidate, they aren't going to lose it. After all, anybody that can hand out food like that would be a winner. And too good to pass by. He might even solve some problems. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Notice the term rabbi, of course. That Jesus looked, if you want to picture what Jesus looked like to people, whether they believed him or not, he really looked like a rabbi. And so they called him rabbi. He looked like a traveling teacher who was interpreting Torah and tradition and preaching about the will of God. And so they just address him rather normally, and they want authoritative instruction from him. When did you come here? Not that's a question, though, but that's interesting. It comes out of their life. How in the world did you get here? Because we were looking for you. They didn't ask him, why did you come here? Then Jesus answered, I'm going to leave out some of the fill-ins of the dialogue. You know, Jesus answered them. Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. That phrase I'll ask you to remember by putting a little label on it, what I call bread faith. Yesterday, talked about sign faith. Look there, bread faith. I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. There's something a little bit critical in that remark. We learn later on in the chapter that Jesus is the sign. And they aren't believing because they believe in him. They are believing because he feeds them. Okay? You get the difference? You get the difference between a Jesus, people believing, a community worshiping because it meets their social and physical needs, psychological and social needs, and a community and people who are open to being transformed by the word of Jesus. There really is a difference. So, and interesting in this chapter, I think that there is actually not only, I think that there are at least, I see at least four levels of faith. Sign faith, bread faith, sign faith, Jesus faith, God faith, cross faith. And if you hang in till Friday, maybe all of them, but they don't all come in every text. So, in other words, you might, if you were by accident having to preach on these texts, you have to have something to say on September 9th as well as on August 15th. You know, so don't jump into the end of the chapter till you get to the end of the chapter. You know, preach on. So what I'm saying is, at this point, we've got bread faith, coming in, and some instances of Jesus' faith. Not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your food. Now, there's nothing, it's not that eating because you believing, it's all right. It's all right if you eat because you got your fill. You know, I mean, if he's, remember Jesus' remark, if they're not against me, they're with me. You know, a bruised reed shouldn't break. I don't think the fourth gospel is just saying out and out, well, that's bad. But he's saying it's more an edge, you know, that says, but is that enough? So you ate because you had your fill of loaves. Is that where you're going to stay all your life? So you ate because you saw signs. Is that where you're going to stay all your life? There's more. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Some things rot, turn into garbage. And I have some problems with what do you think of when you think of eternal life? Does John, you know, George Orwell has a thing in which he talks about cliches. He says, don't use a metaphor if you've heard it used all the time. And I think there's something happens to the language of the Bible in our churches. And it's what I call God's frozen metaphors, like that book, God's Frozen People. There are words which are so good that they're frozen, and we use them all the time, but they're not words that surprise us anymore. A metaphor, a new metaphor, is something like salt or yeast. It turns us around and we see something that we didn't see before. But one of the problems with knowing the Bible is that we hear the words, we hear, and they sound like what we heard, and so the poetry, the sort of fizz in the words doesn't work. And so I'm arguing that one has to translate metaphors into where the old metaphor started. So one of the best ways to study the Bible is to simply go through a chapter and translate the words out of the text words into your own vernacular. The reason the Bible needs living people to study it is because once words are in a text, they're yesterday's words. Language moves, maybe like a glacier, but it moves. And by the time words are written down, we're already making a fresh crop of metaphors. We're already making a new set of words to say some of the same old things, but they're a new set of words. So, and one of the words that is really, what do you think of when you think of eternal life? This word kind of, I think it's locked in somehow. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life. What do you think of? I don't know. Sometimes I think some of us, I used to think about eternal life as sort of a warm fuzzy. But I don't think that fits the picture, you know? I think you can get warm fuzzies out of a lot of the Psalms, but I don't think that's the force of life. The other word for life, after all, you see, the life, the word that John is translating into life is the word kingdom. So if you track it back, historically it has something to do with the power of God. The other thing that eternal life gets wrapped up in is some of the Greek notions of immortality. Now, if you look at the creation story in Genesis, you will notice that the old Hebrews had a story of God, about God taking dust and inspiring it. And everything, all of life, was dependent upon God. Now, the Greeks had a notion of divine being, and a piece of divine being falls off, and that becomes the divine spark in the clod body, so that the soul is a piece of the divine. And some of the Eastern religions use that kind of imagery too. So you have people running around talking about an immutable part of themselves and being one with the soul, and that leads to immortality talk, as though there were a part of us that didn't decay. Well, the Jews knew that we dust unto ashes to ashes and dust to dust. If there's going to be any life that lasts beyond the grave, it depends upon God not having something inside of you that's platinum or somehow doesn't decay. So I'm worried about the Greek association. The other thing, frankly, that bothers me about this, I don't know why, but somehow or another, eternal life reminds me of Forest Lawn Cemetery, the language. You know, for this attempt to deny the reality of death, the attempt to deny the reality of decay. Now, language in the Bible is really quite realistic. It accepts the limits, the earth, the gift of community, the struggle for community. It isn't trying to get you to deny the reality of death. It's trying to get you to believe in God's power to transcend death. And there's a real difference. There's a real difference in saying death isn't real and saying, well, somehow or another, something, God is going to make something last after it. There is something that somehow there is a stewardship of life that goes on beyond the community and beyond the person and beyond that's in God's hands. There's a real difference between having some hope in God's ability to prolong what is worthwhile in humanity and believing that there is something that we've got stacked away in us that's just going to last when it looks like we fall apart, you know. So anyhow, I'm looking. We've got to find something. Maybe this is the best way. Don't labor for the food which rots. Come on now. Don't keep working so hard for the stuff which ends up going sour. Why don't you start working for the stuff that lasts? The stuff that lasts a long, long, long time. Maybe even lasts longer than you're going to last. Don't labor for the food which rots, but labor for the sweet food that lasts, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. That's a little riddle. I think maybe it refers to the Spirit coming on at the baptism of Jesus and so on. Then they said to him, perfectly good question, well, what do we got to do this stuff? You're telling us to work for this kind of food? What do we have to do? Oh my. You know, that really is sort of funny. Because that, what he's just said, well, the Son of Man will give it to you. And I said, well, how are we going to get it? There are some things, it's a very, I don't know, there's some things about life that are really kind of, they're just kind of surprising. There's some things you can work for, and there's some things you only get. You know, you can achieve something, but something about quality is a gift. You can be affectionate, but love happens. You can work hard, but gratitude is somehow a gift. There are some aspects of life that there's a certain dimension of life that isn't the result of what we do, that is somehow given to us in spite of what we do, because of what we do, but at any rate it's something that surrounds us and sustains us, almost like the fact that you can go to bed, but the sun comes up in the morning. We brush our teeth and wash our face and feed our face and all this sort of thing, but there's something about the day that is a gift that we didn't have anything to do about. You know, you walk out into the bright day. I mean, there's something about Holdenville. You do all this crazy scrambling to get here, get that boat and park your car and all the hassle and all the scrimping all the year, you know, to get here. But there's something about this place that it was here before we got here and it'll be here after we go, and we didn't create it. It just is a gift. Now there are things, all right. So it's sort of, Jesus has just said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Would you, that you believe, trust. Let me keep translating it that way. This is God's work, that you believe. Now, from the Reformation, there's a big thing about good works and faith. That argument is not in Johannine language. John is ahead of that argument, and he has no difficulty talking about believing as a kind of work. This is God's work. What God wants you to be about, after all, what God wants you to get involved in is believing, trusting his representative, the person who is sent for him. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Well, let us know. What's your credentials? Do something for us. Do something for us so we can measure whether you're any good. Our fathers, after all, ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Would you note that everybody can quote the Bible? That's a good quote. It's just like when the devil had Jesus up on the pinnacle, you know, that wonderful temptation story in which Jesus is up on the pinnacle and the power of evil is there saying, well, now just throw yourself down, and you know there's a Bible verse that says that the angels will take charge of you, will keep you from falling, you know. And Jesus says, get out of here, you know, get lost. Here's another one. They've got, after all, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. He gave them bread to eat. So we deserve a sign. They got a sign. We want a sign. Remember, that's in the if you want to look it up, it's Leviticus, it's Exodus 16 and Numbers 11. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, well, give us this. Notice, they said Moses gave us the bread. And Jesus says back to him, come on, wake up. We'll read that Bible story over again. What that Bible story all about is God giving the bread. You come to me as though, and are trying to get me to do things as though Moses were in charge. And you're coming to me as though I were in charge of this ship. It's God that gives the bread. Both, and it was God that really gave the bread in the first place, and it's God that really sends Jesus in the second place. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, give us this bread always. And then comes this very, very interesting metaphor. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst. Would you notice that one of the reasons that John is so emotional is that he leaves out words and he leaves out thoughts. So notice up above, I say to you truly, 32, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but God, now this is what he leaves out, but God who gave you bread from heaven. It is not I who give you instruction or something like that, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. There is a logical connection in between those two phrases that you're supposed to feel rather than hear, and you've got to, just like down here, you have it again. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. Then the next phrase, which isn't there, and it's kind of a poetry, I am the water of life, which is said about the Spirit elsewhere in John. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Bread, Jesus as bread from heaven, Jesus as water of life. What's that saying about Jesus? What's it saying that Jesus is the Son? It's nice to end on an answer, but, you know, there's tomorrow, so I'll end with a question. What does the metaphor, what does it metaphor mean? Why on earth, you know, it's sort of dumb to call Jesus bread. Bread is, after all, the stuff you do eat. What does it mean to take, in other words, there are two ways to use language. There are descriptive language, and when you say bread, everybody thinks about this loaf, you know, or this piece of bread. That's clear, direct language. But it's when you say your bread, that means something else. Doesn't mean that you're made out of dough and you've got yeast, that we can use you to make yogurt or sourdough. It means something else. So what does it mean when you say Jesus is bread of life?